evening, everyone. I'll give you a very warm welcome. Give you all a very warm welcome to our evening service together. We begin as I turn you to some scripture from Psalm 139 and read some selected verses. Perhaps you'll turn then in your scripture to Romans chapter 2 as we come to this evening study. Romans really is about the great fundamental issue, isn't it, facing every person in the world today. How can I be right with God? Conversely, Romans also is about the great fundamental dilemma of how can God be, if you like, right with us? How can he rescue and redeem me or anybody else when we are so prone to rebellion and sin? We know the hymn writer, "Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated light?" And it seems to me that there are sort of two kinds of people who come to church, really. There are the people who are okay with grace and they understand it and everything, and then there's the other kind of people for whom that hymn is a real sense of where they are. How can God really, really forgive me? You know, I mean, I know what I am in my heart, kind of thing. And there's huge problems sometimes that we have in coming to God. Fortunately, the hymn writer knew all about that, and he was able to speak about there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energy, an advocate with God. He was talking, of course, about Jesus Christ. It's Warren Wiersbe, I think, who pointed out that the word righteousness in one form or another occurs 60 times in the Epistle to the Romans. He also says the book of Romans is saying to us, be right. Be right with God, right with yourself, and right with others. No problem there then. Okay, as we come to chapter 2 this evening, it's a very long chapter and quite daunting. And you might know that hymn books carry an index with texts and suggested hymns for it. I have to tell you that in two or three of the hymn books I looked at, there was not one hymn suggested for chapter 2 of Romans. So that's kind of encouraging, really, isn't it, when you think other people haven't written any hymns upon this subject. Well, it's a bit frightening, isn't it? And it's a bit daunting, actually. But let's start by talking about the context of chapter 2. It's not in my overhead thing. Doesn't matter. I think I'd do too much of that sometimes. The context of chapter 2. How do we find chapter 2? Well, it's easy. It comes after chapter 1. Fine. And in chapter 1, Paul has talked about the great gospel of Jesus Christ, which he was so eager to preach. And he says that this is the answer to those questions about how can I be right with God? And how can God make himself right with me, with his holiness? The gospel is the answer. It's the only answer and the complete answer. So we find in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I think it was Bernard pointed out to me the other day. In the AV it says of Christ, the gospel of Christ. I think we kind of know it's the gospel of Christ because that's what Paul is talking about, and he's already alluded to that. But it's a word that's missing in the modern translations. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. 4, verse 17, in the gospel a righteousness is from God is revealed. The gospel is about righteousness and how we obtain that righteousness, isn't it? And if you have an AV, you'll find that verse 18, I think I'm right, is another 4. For the wrath of God is being revealed. So you can see how what Paul is thinking about, and we must not lose this context. Chapter 2 belongs to this little statement here, that Paul says this gospel is so wonderful and terrific. It does these things, and it is such a wonderful gospel because it brings righteousness to people who don't have righteousness. And because the wrath of God is being revealed against godliness, we need this righteousness in the world. So you can see the very reason for the gospel is the fact that God has this stance of judgment and wrath against people who are unbelievers. Simply because of the need of the gospel is great. And God reveals himself to be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, coming to this chapter now, to start chapter 2 properly, a graphic picture that's in this chapter was presented to a university campus by a Christian union who were looking for a way to arrest people's attention. And it's wonderful. Students are wonderful like that, aren't they, when you're younger? I mean, I would not do this. Okay, this is one of those don't do this at home things. I would not do this. What they did was they printed out the chapter 1 and 2 of Romans and gave it out to everybody. This is the Christian Union. And you can imagine. They wanted to find a way of arresting people's attention. I think they did it, okay, because the world around them erupted into rage and indignation. Who has written this? Where did this come from? Because, of course, chapter 1 has got all that stuff about sin and how depraved people are and so on. And everybody was absolutely outraged by this. As I say, I would probably want to take a sort of slightly more sensible view of how to do it, but you've got to hand it to these young Christians. They were there. Excuse me. They were there, and they got their reaction, and they were able, hopefully, to point them to chapter 3, and to bring the gospel right up into modern kind of thinking and where it is. I think also we can say that in dealing with chapter 2, Paul is bringing us the kind of rationalism that, well, he's answering the kind of rationalism that we find very much today in the world, possibly inside church, definitely outside, perhaps secretly also in all our hearts. It might go something like this. Sin is what other people do, because I don't, you see. I'm not... As a man, I'm not, inflamed in the way that they're talking about in verses 26 and so on. It's very, very graphic, isn't it? I'd like reading it out. And you'll notice I'm not. Sin is what other people do. I suppose drama and literature is full of pompous people, isn't it? Who are, frankly, hypocrites. And that's what makes them amusing and makes us interested in the book or the film or the play, whatever. It is. People, who have such a great thing, a lot to say about how terrible other people are. You see, it's the stuff of Dickens, isn't it, as I often say. I'm showing my age, but I remember Mr. Groucher in Toy Town. Terrible, isn't it? A children's hour or something. And the whole point about Mr. Groucher was he was always saying, it's disgraceful. Everything was disgraceful. And that was his part in the story. It's a formula that's obviously well used, isn't it, in cinema today and everything. You've got people and they keep saying the same thing in comedy stuff. Mr. Groucher was disgraceful. Everything was disgraceful. The world, looks at its own wickedness and declares a very swift judgment, doesn't it? And we can hear it very, very easily. It didn't ought to be allowed. Bring back hanging. Send them away to a desert island. There should be national service. They ought to be horsewhipped. You see, all these things come out because sin is something other people do. But Paul is pointing out very gently, actually, we sin too. That's the problem, isn't it? Second thing that we might hear in the world is a God of love won't judge people. We'll come to talk about the love of God as we look at verse 4 in a little while. People know a great deal about the love of God. I wonder if they know anything about it, really. Because a God of love has done and is doing everything he possibly can to bring men away from the brink of an eternal abyss. That's what God's love does. Doesn't matter what you believe, it's what you do that counts. Kind of a version of, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, you see. And actually Paul is going to tell us, really what you do does count, actually. Because judgment will be according to what we've done. I've always gone to church and I can tell you what the Bible says, I know it from cover, you know, all that sort of thing. And Paul will show us that there were people who said, well, we've got the law. We know all about the law. But you still need righteousness. You still need to be right with a holy God. So that's the context of chapter 2. The concept of chapter 2. What's it bringing to us? Well, it begins with the word you. You, therefore, have no excuse. But who is you? Recently, Paul has been saying, they. They knew God, they didn't glorify God, their thinking became, and so on. It's all been they. Now, all of a sudden, he says, you. So, who is you? Well, a number of things have been put forward for this, and it might help us to just quickly look at them. Is this the pagan moralist? Because not all ancient pagans were immoral in our sense of the word. Some had very high, I think actually guys has already told us this, I'm sorry if it's a repetition. Some people had very high ideals of morality and asceticism. Asceticism and that kind of simple living doesn't necessarily come from a monastery. It was about in Greek times and so on when people really tried to live as they could a perfect life. And Paul is showing to us in these verses, you therefore, that we need to hear what's being said, not only for blatant sinners, but for people who try to lead a moral and upright life. So what about a religious Jew? Because I'm talking about religion, not race, you understand. Because Paul has said a number of times, the Jew first, and then the Greek. And then in verse 17, he calls, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, and so on. So is the you people who are of Jewish extraction and Jewish religion? It's undoubtedly the truth that Jewish people, especially their leaders, had immense difficulty in hearing the gospel. They didn't need this gospel. They didn't need this. They had all their religiousness and observance of the law and fasting twice a week and all this kind of business. And they were chosen anyway. What are you talking about? You know, they were chosen. But Paul says, you, therefore, have no excuse. Is it the everyman of history? Is Paul saying you, meaning everybody in the world who needs to hear this message? Well, there's a lot to do in that, isn't there? We can see the universal need for the gospel, the impossibility of salvation without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only amongst the people who do all these depraved things and are full of wickedness and evil and so on, but also other people who live apparently upright and proper lives as far as they're able. But without the gospel, these people also, you, therefore, have no excuse. I put down here, every man or person, rather, in creation is here in chapter 2. Doesn't matter where you go, what you look at, you'll find him in chapter 2. And God says to them, you, therefore. Well, is it the Christian? Is you, therefore, the Christian? Because Paul has been saying, I thank God for you, in verse 7, I think it was, or whenever. Yeah, verse 8. For I thank God for through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Well, that sounds promising. That they seem to be okay. And yet he now says, you. You are here because it's only on the merits of Jesus Christ that we are saved from the wrath of God. God's day, the day of God's wrath. And I think we probably have, I hope we do, a view of redemption that puts Christians in a special category, really. That their sin is real, but it's also redeemed in Jesus Christ. And yet this chapter seems to tell us we can't lightly say we're not here. It's all them others. It's not me, it's them others. You know, it's not. We can't lightly do that. Because we know that Peter said, when he was talking about suffering, he said, if it's getting difficult, rejoice, because you know the day of judgment's coming, and the judgment will begin at the house of God. And when Pastor stopped reading in 2 Corinthians this morning, just before this verse, about pleasing God in our lives and so on. And the reason we're going to do that is because we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and so on. So, you can, if you like, take your pick about who you think you is. But I'm going to end up by saying you are here because this is what God is saying to you. God, whoever you are, God is addressing you here, and he's speaking to you. So you want to hear his word and his voice. Well, let's turn to more a minute look at the text for a little bit. The concern of chapter 2, because it's concerned with judgment, isn't it? God's righteous judgment. So I think we probably say that these verses are characteristic of the unbeliever and why he's facing the judgment of God. Is there any way of avoiding that? And I think that's Paul's whole point, isn't it? He's laying out a great long argument that will bring us to chapter 3 and the glorious opening of the windows and the bursting in of that wonderful gospel light that says that God has a righteousness that he will give you, and it comes as a gift from God. That's what set Luther, if you like, on fire and brought him to life as he realized this, in reading this epistle of the Romans, and coming across that, and saying, my word, I've been doing everything I possibly can, and yet God has said, I'm going to give you this righteousness, and make you right with God, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, and know him to be their Saviour, and their friend. But we must be faithful to the text, and we have to talk about judgment in a little way. God's judgment, first of all, is unavoidable. You therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. When you judge other people, you do the same things. So, first of all, we are without excuse. And what that really means is we don't have a legal plea in a court. That's what it meant. An excuse might be why are you late for school. you know, why haven't you done your homework? And we think that's an excuse. We've got to find an excuse for that. It might be a very ordinary thing. And apparently now the dog ate my homework. That seems to be the excuse that people say in school. Silly things like that, really. But what Paul means is this. If you stand in a court of law, you have a man to speak for you, and he brings a plea on your behalf. And Paul says, you don't have one. Without Jesus, you don't have a plea. You don't have one to talk on your behalf. You don't have one to bring you out of this judgment situation. We are aware, aren't we, that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spoke about this judging of other people. Don't judge other people, he said, because whatever you judge other people, you will be judged yourself. There's this kind of principle with the same measure. And that's the point at which he spoke about the absurdity of having a plank in your own eye and trying to take out a speck from someone else's eye. It's also without escape. Without escape. Now we know that God's judgments against those who do such things is based on truth. Verse 2, 3. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? God's judgment is going to be based upon truth, upon reality. I mean real reality, not the imagined self-justification that we might find it easy to find in our own hearts and so on. Other people might see a different picture, but God sees the heart, doesn't he? And I like the way he talks about you, a mere man. I mean, you know, there are great men in the world, aren't there? And if you said, well, you're only a mere man, they wouldn't be very happy about that, would they? I'm, you know, I've done university, I've done this, I've achieved a great deal. But you see, before God, you're a mere man, a mere woman. Why does he say that? Because God is a sovereign God, created everything, and he's the one we have to deal with. We're not God. I know, you know that terrible song, I think it's a dreadful song, If I Ruled the World. It's just about the most awful songs ever written. If I ruled the world, you know, there'd be this and there'd be that and so on. In other words, God isn't doing it very well. I would do it much, much better, you see. We don't have an excuse unless we're in Christ, because he is God and we are of the earth. Without esteem, this is about as far as I think we're going to get. That's all right, doesn't matter. We've just thrown the whole prayer diary out the window and preaching plan. It doesn't matter, okay? It doesn't matter. What matters is that we squeeze out of this word what we need to see out of verse 4, because this this is a great text, a great text, because you... who have no excuse and no escape, have no esteem. No esteem for God. That's what Paul is suggesting, that there are people who who show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. Treating God's love lightly, ignoring his wonderful tolerance and patience, which are all meant to lead us to repentance. The word kindness, apparently, is not describing God as a kind person, but describing him being kind. I'm not sure that there's a huge difference about that, because I'm not really into language, but there obviously is for somebody to write such a lot about it. But kindness is what we think about God. What we think about kindness is that there are things that are kind people do to us. And maybe we can help other people and show them kindness. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about God being kind. God being gracious and loving and bringing us lovely things. in order to show his kindness and to show and to say, if you like, I'm here, I'm giving you these things. I'm giving you health. I'm giving you your job and your home and your grandchildren and so on. I'm kind. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind, so the hymn writer said. The problem of sin, and yet God is kind to us. Tolerance. Well, God appears to overlook sin. He knows it's there, but the presence of sin, somehow or other, is tolerated by God, if we can say it like that. All to this one end, that people would be brought towards repentance and belief in Jesus. Patience is about the repeated nature of those sins. Not just, you know, it's not three stripes and you're out. No. We've gone on, some of us, we remember what this was like before we became Christians. We went on and on, year after year, not worrying about the tolerance of God, not seeing kindness, not realizing his patience as putting up with the persistence of our sin. But this is what Paul says God is like to people who don't deserve it, to people who are, you know, we ought to be talking about judgment, but we're here in this little text here, and I don't want you to go home without understanding the wonder that he's in. Excuse me. In verse 4, and that you should not go out of the door and think, well, I don't know anything about Jesus, I'm not going to worry about that, I'm going to leave that to one side. That's showing contempt for the riches of Jesus, of God's kindness in Jesus Christ. I want you to think of the lovely things that happen in your life, that have happened. And I want you to think about them as being the kindness of God. Everything in our lives, even the course of history, is revealing the love and kindness of God and calling us to repent and believe the gospel. How often has God lovingly sent upon us blessings, put up with our sins, how long he's waited to be gracious, granting us time to repent. It doesn't say the judgment of God leads to repentance, but the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Paul was thinking perhaps of this again when he spoke in Acts 17, time past God winked at sins, but God now calls everyone to repentance. Because he has set a day when he will judge the world by his Son, Christ Jesus. So it seems to me that every glorious new day dawning in breathtaking beauty, when you see that again tomorrow, remember this, it's the goodness of God calling us to repent. As we think next week about harvest and the ripe fruitfulness of the garden and the field and the world and things like that, God is calling, I care for you. I want you to repent. Those warm purple evenings with the stars. I want you. How long are you going to be before you repent? This is the kindness of God leading us to repentance. But that's the point, repentance. So this evening, you know where you are with God. You know whether you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ because you're a believer, or whether you don't. And however young you are or however old you are, the wonderful thing is that God is calling you all the time to repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Receive Jesus Christ as your friend and your saviour, your sin bearer. Because the whole point about the righteousness that God requires of us is one that he gives us. As Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. Verse 4. He speaks about the kindness of God in a wider way. We lived at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Is that you tonight? We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So you see, when God sees Christians at the judgment, will he just pat them on the head and say, well, that's okay, it don't matter, you know? No. Jesus Christ will say, these are the people you punished me for. These are the people whose wrath I bore on the cross. These are the people who I have saved and paid for and ransomed and rescued. I want you to be there in those people. Okay?